boiling up in the corridors and in the morgues of Al-Shifa hospitals. Around 24 Palestinians were killed since midnight until now in many horrific massacres Israel Occupation Army committed against mainly three families, Al-Haddad family, Mohsen family, and Dogmosh family. One family, Dogmosh family, was targeted, the building or the residential building of Dogmosh family was targeted, and that resulted in the killing of 16 of the same family. The same family also was subjected to another massacre yesterday that resulted in the killing of 8 of them. And that again highlights how the Israel Occupation Army is stalking the survivors and stalking the families in their destinations and in their displacement shelters again and again.
Well, now joining us, Beirut, for more elaboration on the IRGC's warning, we are joined by Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator. As always, I'd like to thank you, Dr. Mohsen Saleh, for joining us during this hour's top headlines. Let's go ahead and see, from everything we've heard from Iran, specifically from the IRGC's warning at this moment, it seems Iran is more than ready for any aggression, whether from the U.S., whether from Israel. But the question is Israel the one ready for any continued aggression from what we have seen specifically from the 12-day war with Iran?
Well, greetings to you and the audiences and the crew. Thanks for having me. I would say that Iran is more than ever ready to confront and defend itself in all means in order to let these Zionists and their backers, the Americans and the Europeans and others, might dare to attack Iran. I would say Iran is more than ready in terms of the social and military and will and leadership and the bravery. All these combined elements would defend Iran like the first time. In the first time they were conspiring and they were giving some signals that they are going to negotiate and will continue their negotiations with Iran concerning the Iranian nuclear file. I would say this time Iran does not trust all these allies, especially the Americans, neither the Europeans, not to say, of course, the Israelis, who are the enemies of the Iranians and the Arabs and Muslims and the humanity. I would say the military staff in Iran now is ready. Some have shown from its power some military machines have been shown, and others, I guess, still hidden and secret. I would say Iran is now more than ever more powerful, and its diplomatic and its relationship with the Chinese, with the Russians, even with some of the Arab countries who have been targeted last 2 weeks, I would say that now Iran more powerful than any time in the past.
And what about Israel, Dr. Mohsen, in the case? As we do know, Iran has indeed suspended its relations with the IAEA over the latest decision. Do you believe Israel, perhaps the U.S., might have any type of imminent and recent attack, perhaps in the next few weeks or months?
I would far-fetch that, and I would say the Israelis are now having great problems in Gaza even. In South Lebanon, they have problems. Even in Syria, they have problems. And with the, of course, the Egyptians and in the West Bank, and of course, they have problem now with the Europeans, even with their allies, I guess. They are not satisfied with the French and the British decision to acknowledge a Palestinian state in the West Bank and Gaza. And today and yesterday, the French and the British said, well, while the Israelis are attacking and bombing the Gaza, this Gaza is part of the Palestinian state. So they are tired and they have many problems. To attack Iran, to bring new problems for them, I would say neither the Chinese nor the Russians nor even the Europeans, especially the Troika, the European Troika, would not agree on that attack. So I would disregard that, especially as time. If they have problem in Lebanon or in Gaza to go to Iran, they enlarge their problems in the region. That would bring this entity, this occupation, into its degeneration and its end. And it's going in that track, in that manner. The Israelis, all of them, most of them, they feel that this entity is going to decay in many, let's say, especially the Europeans, the Americans are having problems in South America and in internal financial and economic problems. I would say they have difficult times. So to attack Iran at this moment, I would not say it's positive towards this step.
Well, with that, I'd like to thank you, as always, Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator there, joining us from Beirut. A pleasure to have you with us. Many Palestinians have been forced to leave Gaza City as the Israeli regime ramps up its large-scale military operations there. Families are seen moving south along the coastal Wadi Gaza route, some in trucks and others pushing carts with belongings. Let's listen to some of them to see how they feel.
We are headed toward the unknown. We are headed south to the unknown. Nobody knows where they are going. Are we going back to Gaza or not? Allah knows. The circumstances are hard, and life is hard. Everything in Gaza is hard beyond description.
The situation is hard and there are no life necessities. No water, electricity, or internet. People are forced to leave with nothing. They target us with things that you wouldn't imagine, like science fiction. They target us with missiles that we have never heard of.
We were crying all the way, for our country and for what happened to us. We feel sad for ourselves and for our children, they cry a lot. We cry for the martyrs we left under the rubble and our relatives we couldn't save.
Well, we are now joined by Mr. Frahues, who is aboard the humanitarian flotilla heading for Gaza. The activists on the international Sumud flotilla seek to break the Israeli-imposed blockade on Gaza and deliver aid to the famine-stricken Palestinians there. Mr. Hughes, as always, like to thank you very much for joining us. Where exactly have we reached in the Mediterranean Sea? Is there an expected duration? How many days to reach there and hopefully break the Gaza siege? And have you encountered any more attacks since the last few days since we spoke?
Well, just to confirm, I mean, we're in the Mediterranean Sea. The flotilla is all coming together. And then together as one unit, I believe we might have up to 50 ships that are going to go forward on this sojourn to track rate, humanitarian maritime lifeline to Gaza. So the original timeline has been stretched. So many boats, such an organizational headache for the steering committee. We did travel through some bad storms, which created the need for some repairs. But we're all together, we're all going forward, and hopefully we will reach Gaza in several days now.
And Mr. Hughes, I mean, at the beginning, there was an expected amount of ships to be joining this very large flotilla at the moment. Is the joining of even more ships at the time, did it come to any surprise to those volunteers already aboard the flotilla ships?
Yes, well, the morale's very, very, very high here. I mean, I don't know exactly how many participants we have, but it could be, if there's 50 ships, you go for 10 per ship, you're talking about over 500 people, maybe 600 people taking this journey. But all our eyes are focused on Gaza. All our eyes are witnessing the continuing destruction, devastation, genocidal ethnic cleansing of Gaza. So no matter what challenges the flotilla faces going forward, we are very much, our hearts, minds, and thoughts are with the Palestinians in Gaza, and indeed the West Bank, and indeed the wider region, for people who are suffering from oppression, suffering from continued violence being offered by the Zionist state.
And Mr. Hughes, this is not the first ship attempting to break the siege on Gaza. The previous volunteers aboard those ships have previously been detained by the Zionist entity, later released. When it comes to what might happen, whether detained, whether actually being able, as everyone's hoping, to break the siege, if the siege is not broken with, as you're mentioning, at least 50 ships, is there plan B? Because some people have mentioned that if this doesn't work, what can work?
Well, plan A is to get to Gaza. I mean, that's why I'm on this flotilla. It's interesting in a way that I remember the murders and the martyrdom of the Shaheeds that were on the Mamavi Mara in 2010. And that actually led me on my first step on the road to solidarity with the Palestinian cause. I was on a land convoy, George Galloway inspired Viva Palestina 5, September, October 2010. And yet here I am, 15 years later, on a flotilla, following in the footsteps of the Mavi Marmara. We don't know what's going to happen. I have no control over what these Zionist folks and mercenaries might do to the flotilla. But I must stress, we're watching what's happening in Gaza. No matter what happens to us, it's only a microcosm of the daily and hourly suffering of the Palestinians in Gaza. If there is a forced violent interception of the flotilla, we are following international law. We are following the Fourth Geneva Convention to try and prevent genocide by creating a maritime lifeline to Gaza. They stopped the boats before. They incarcerated people who were compliant with international law, kidnapped in international waters, thrown into the dungeons of the Israeli judicial system. It didn't stop the flotilla. There's been boat after boat after boat. Now there's 50 boats. This is some headache for the Israelis. They have 45 surface boats. We have 50 ships. I'm more interested in the Egyptian-Turkish military naval exercises that are taking part. Will they continue on past the 26th of September in order to protect the flotilla? Or are they just flexing their muscles in order to show some form of deterrent to further Israeli aggression and the potential of exiling people from Gaza into the Sinai? I publicly call on the Egyptian government, I publicly call on Erdogan to keep your ships in the Med, to offer protection to the flotilla. I do this not in hope that they will do it. I do it in order to call out their shameful past acquiescence to the Zionist state, which includes the closing of the Rafah border crossing and Turkey's continuation to sell steel and oil and other commodities that are used in the war effort by Israel against the Palestinian people. So I'm calling them out, defend the flotilla or show the world that you're cards in the face of Zionist aggression.
Exactly. Well, we all wish you all best of hope. Of course, thank you very much for joining us, Mr. Fraw Hughes, journalist, author, and activist. They're joining us from the Mediterranean Sea. Well, that's all we have for you for this hour. Goodbye for now.
Thank you. Fabian Zuleg, the Chief Executive Officer of the European Policy Centre, based here in Brussels, one of the most prestigious think tanks in the EU. Thank you very much for your time. I know you're a very busy man with a big team. In relation to the State of the Union 2025 address this week from the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen, it was the first time we've heard her speak tough about Israel. And she talked about the possibility of sanctions against ministers and so on, and suspending parts of the trade agreement. Why do you think her stance on this subject has changed?
Well, there has been an accumulation of different things. Certainly, there has been a lot of pressure on her. But I think what is also very significant is that the opinion has been shifting at the domestic level. And in some of the big countries, the leaders were becoming more critical of Israel. So in a sense, she has tried to catch up with where the debate overall was at that moment in time. But of course, there are still big divisions within Europe. Different countries have very different takes. So she also acknowledged that some people will think she's not going far enough, and some people will think she's gone too far.
Why do you think it is that we do see so much division in the EU on the subject of Israel?
I think we have to look at two dimensions. I mean, firstly, it is normal that there are these divisions. We have 27 different countries which have very different foreign policy stances. And we shouldn't forget that foreign policy is not one of the main areas of European coordination. Every country has their own policy and has also differing opinions on particularly issues which are as intractable as the Middle East, where for a very long time there hasn't really been a convincing solution on the table. But the other element, and that also has to do with how the European Union is set up, even those countries which might agree with the Commission President or with other parts of the European institutions very often object to the European Union becoming involved in these discussions because they don't see that this is a role for the European level to have a foreign policy stance.
Yeah, but we see the EU is now preparing its 19th round of sanctions, tough sanctions against Russia, and yet no sanctions so far against Israel. Like, why do you think that is? Is it the argument that, you know, Ukraine is in Europe, or is it the fact some people talk about the very powerful Israel lobby that has an influence over the decisions that are taken here?
I would actually argue that Russia is the exception. It normally is difficult to get agreement between the member states when it comes to foreign policy issues. Just having seen, for example, the incursion into Polish airspace very much highlights that this is something which affects all of us. So in that area, it is much, much easier to get consensus to move forward. Yes, there will be one or two countries which object, one or two governments which object, because they always object. But in principle, there's a vast majority which supports that action. When it comes to Israel, when it comes to other parts of the world, there are far greater divisions. In part, that also has to do with history and the specific history of some countries with the countries involved. But more generally, it's just more difficult to get agreement, as we also see, for example, when it comes to China.
Well, the day before Ursula von der Leyen delivered the State of the Union address, there was a debate in the European Parliament on the situation in Gaza. And what you see there is a big chunk of the MEPs, the members of the European Parliament, the EU lawmakers, they are very far right. They support Netanyahu. They're very far right in their views. Why do you think it is that we're seeing the rise of the far right in the EU?
It is a long-term trend. We have seen the far right strengthening over time. In many ways, these are anti-parties. They don't really have solutions. They don't have programs, but they know what they are against, which is also a feature of how democratic discourse is developing. It's much easier now on social media to just simply be against certain issues and to get coalitions together which can block things. I think what we have seen in the United States is also a phenomenon over here, and we shouldn't underestimate how much the developments in the States will also fuel some of those divisions within Europe. Clearly, there are a number of far-right organizations which refer to Trump, which think that the Trumpian agenda is exactly what it is needed. And I think we are going to see that it very much mixes with some of the big topics. I mean, clearly migration has always been one of the breeding grounds for the far right. But we're also seeing increasingly it's about climate change and the measures which are there. It is about the war and supporting Ukraine. Very often couched in terms of, even if this is something which needs to be done, we shouldn't be the ones who are paying for it.
And Fabian, another thing that Ursula von der Leyen mentioned in her State of the Union address is in relation to the cost of living crisis. I mean, prices are so high here in the EU for rents, for food. You know, we've just seen a massive price increase over the last few years. Do you think, we mentioned the far right earlier, do you think that is why that could lead to a further expansion and rise of the far right?
I mean, certainly we live in much more challenging times. That's economically, that's socially. We are now in a period where, for the first time really in European integration history, there's a realistic chance that the next generations are going to be worse off than current ones. And that creates a lot of political problems. In many areas, we now have to distribute costs. It's not about the benefits from working together, but it's actually about saying, how do we pay for defense? How do we pay for the green transition? How do we pay for all the different areas where we need to invest in the next few years? So it's a much more difficult political environment. And yes, many people are feeling that their life is getting worse, that they are not as secure, as stable, that they see prices rising. But the difficulty is that many of these are trends which are beyond the control of our governments or of the European Union. And the right-wing populists promise a lot, but there is no way they can fulfill these promises. And it's interesting, we've seen it with the example of Brexit, we've seen it now starting with the example of Trump, these promises do not lead to better outcomes for their population. In fact, they lead to worse outcomes, but it's very hard to counter them before they get into power.
Can I ask you as well about EU-US relations? Because obviously there's been a lot of tensions on issues like trade since Trump came back to the White House. How would you assess at the moment? There are differences on foreign policy. There are obviously issues in relation to trade, and what else could happen, we don't know. But how would you assess relations at the moment between the United States and the European Union?
Relations between, I would say, the White House and the European Union are very bad. In many ways, Trump is opposed to the concept of the European Union. He doesn't like multilateralism. He doesn't like cooperation between states. He believes in a world where power matters. And if you are stronger, you can do whatever you want. He doesn't care about allies. He cares about who he sees as important people. So it is about people like Putin, and it is about those who fawn over him, who suggest that he will get the Nobel Prize, and so on. So this is anathema to how Europe works. It is a real threat to our democracy, because of course there are influences of that on our debates, on our parties. But in the background is always this dependence of Europe on security as well. And that's why we also had to accept a deal, which is a very bad deal for Europe, but there were only bad choices on the table.
And when you say a bad deal for Europe, do you think that the European Commission, the institutions, the EU leaders could have pushed back harder against Trump on this issue?
Of course, we had the choice to push back harder. The question is, what would the consequences be of that? And we have already seen that Trump is very willing to put security on the table as well. And that is a risk which Europe at the moment cannot run, because we are too dependent on the United States, and Ukraine is too dependent on the United States. So what we had to accept in the end comes directly out of our weakness.
Can we afford more military spending in the European Union? We do have, if you look at the Eurostat data, we have a huge number of people at risk of poverty or in poverty. We've had, you know, increased spending in NATO, and most of the NATO members are also members of the EU in terms of the countries. And then additionally, more military spending within the EU itself. So billions upon billions being spent on weapons, and people argue not enough on social justice. So can we afford all this military spending?
I think we don't have a choice. There are imperatives which we have to fulfill, and defense has to be one of the key areas which we spend money on. And it is an area where also you will need a lot of public money. It is not something where you can rely on the private sector. But then I think it is also a question of seeing what is it actually we are spending on. There is a lot of money in the 5% target, which is also about infrastructure. It's about developing what will also help the private economy. It's not only about military. I would also argue that we can benefit a lot from this additional spending in the defense sector if we think about it in the right way, if we coordinate in Europe, if we don't buy all of these weapons from elsewhere. I think there are many things which we can do. But in the end, it's also not only about amounts of money. It's not about the figure which we are going to put in the end to convince Trump that we have done what we said we would do. It's about how well we are spending it. And I think this is the biggest challenge we have in Europe. When we look at how much we collectively spend, it is vastly more than Russia. But we are not very effective in how we spend it. So we need to find ways of getting better at spending that money. And that also means doing more things together. One of the big challenges And I think that goes right through the State of the Union in almost every policy area, is that we now live in a world where the need to work together at the European level is greater than ever. Many of the challenges will not be addressed unless we do it together. But the political reluctance to really work together, to put competences at the European level, is greater than ever. So we have a paradox.
Can I ask you as well, you know, one of the big policy achievements of the European Union was to create the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA nuclear deal with Iran. And Trump in his first term tore that up. Now we don't know where we stand in terms of diplomacy and nuclear talks with Iran. Is there any hope of resurrecting the JCPOA in your opinion, or creating a new accord? What are your feelings, or what are your thoughts on that?
Certainly, the deal with Iran was groundbreaking, and it was very much Europeans in the driving seat, working out what could be done. But it was already very much damaged after Trump tore it up in his first presidency. And now with the attacks on Iran by Israel, it's very hard to see also what the Iranian side is going to do. Clearly, there was a decision taken, I would argue, not only in Israel, but also in Washington, that military force would be more effective. Now it remains to be seen whether that's true, whether this has really damaged Iranian capabilities in the long run. It has increased the volatility, but we can't just go back to the old deal. That time has passed forever.
And in your view, could the EU side have done more to save the JCPOA nuclear accord? Could they be doing more now diplomatically in terms of trying to secure a new agreement?
It seems to be that at this moment in time, some of the key actors within the Middle East are entirely ignoring Europe. So if the United States, if Israel do not listen, it's very hard to see how Europe could play a broker role, because clearly you would have to have also concessions from those countries. So at the moment, I think it is very difficult to see any way forward. And I would actually argue that what we have seen over the last month is a significant deterioration in the Middle East, which will destabilize for a long time to come, because even long-standing issues like the two-state solution for Palestine is looking even further away than it did before.
Do you think there's any hope of a two-state solution at this stage?
At this stage, no. At this stage, there is no willingness to even start negotiating. But I would also say that all the actions which are being taken now are running counter to the idea of a two-state solution. So it's very hard to see how we will even return to the status quo before all of these attacks.
Yeah. And do you think that, like, even with the recent attack on Qatar, an independent sovereign state, and we saw the attack by Israel on Iran, and the United States also attacking Iran, but in terms of Israel's position, do you feel there's a move away from Israel and the EU, given that we've seen an escalation and attacks on sovereign countries? I know he has a lot, Benjamin Netanyahu and the government have a lot of support, for example, in the European Parliament with the far right. But generally speaking, at government level, EU institution level, is there a move away from Netanyahu?
I think what we've seen also in the reaction to the bombing in Qatar is that this is breaking the kind of guardrails which for many countries are just a step too far. Will that change his behavior? Well, that really depends on the big supporter. It depends on the United States. And there the question is whether yes, we've seen a bit of condemnation, but whether that condemnation will actually be followed with concrete steps, or whether it simply is talk. Unfortunately, my guess would be that Trump is not willing to do anything decisive, which means that Benjamin Netanyahu will just continue doing what he's doing.
More generally speaking, Fabian, can I ask you about the, what you see the future of the European Union being? I mean, the euro area is expanding shortly. In January, Bulgaria will join the euro. There are many countries that want to join the European Union, full stop, and they'll automatically join the euro in that case. But is there a danger that the EU could expand too quickly to bring in countries that might turn against the project in the long run, as we might have seen here at the moment, for example, perhaps with Hungary and a couple of others? So in terms of the future of the EU, what are your thoughts on that?
I think we should be very careful that we're not nostalgic about the European Union and what it might have been in the past. Because the reality is that we are seeing challenges also in the member states, which were there from the beginning. What will happen, for example, if we have a far-right French president, which I would say is a very realistic possibility at this moment in time. We see that far-right parties, anti-European parties, are strong in the polls in Germany. So this is something where I think we have to be very careful not to paint a too idealistic picture of what the current EU is like. We have to bring in the countries which are waiting. Enlargement should not be something which is even in question, because the geopolitics, the geoeconomics mean that we have to bring these in. If we do not bring in Ukraine, it will not be safe, which has implications for all of us. If we do not bring in the Western Balkans, other countries will step in and will dominate politics there. So we have to do it, but what we have to do at the same time is also make the reforms necessary to make a union function with 30 plus members. And that's where we didn't see anything in the State of the Union. There was no realistic idea of how do we actually move from the union as it is now to the one which we need to have to address the challenges, including also bringing in the countries which are waiting to come in.
And is that a failure in terms of her vision, Ursula von der Leyen's vision, or is she just merely peddling the views of and the feelings and the stance of the EU leaders and the EU institutions, or is it a personal failure in terms of having the foresight on her part?
I would argue both. Yes, she is reflecting where the debate is on enlargement and reform, but it is also a question of her not putting forward a stronger vision, not putting forward concrete steps to say this is what we should be doing next. But clearly, the blame does not only lie with the Commission President or with the institutions. The key question here is how willing are our governments to do the policy changes which are necessary to address the fundamental challenges which we all have, but which are difficult and at times politically costly.
Fabian Zuleg, CEO of the European Policy Centre, thank you very much for your time today. Thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you.
Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another enlightening episode of Islamic Upbringing, where we dive deep into the essential aspects of nurturing your youth in line with Islamic teachings. In this program, our discussions are rooted in the guidance of the Holy Quran and the timeless wisdom of hadith from our beloved Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and the insightful narratives of our noble imams. I'm glad to have with us today Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, a research scholar from the Seminary of Qom, who possesses a wealth of knowledge in both Islamic studies as well as psychology. So, Brother Liaqat, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Discipline is something that every parent wants in their child, and every family wants discipline in their members of the family. So, what you want is something ideal, but the efforts required are always tough because nothing comes overnight. And Brother Liaqat Abbas, I would want you to tell us that how do parents instill this big trait of discipline in their children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First and foremost, and I would say golden words over here in the beginning, what a parent should be writing it down and should be noting it down, not just on a piece of paper, but also in mind, in heart, and should repeat this statement some 100 times so that the parent understands it completely, is that discipline is not strictness.
Okay.
Discipline is not strictness.
Being strict.
Yeah. If you are strict, if I'm strict with my child, I'm going to turn him into a well-disciplined man, a well-disciplined child. This is a very wrong concept.
Okay.
So, discipline actually comes through love and affection.
Okay.
The more you show your love and affection and care and give a lot of emphasis on love, compassion, the more disciplined your child can become. It's actually the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who can say in the whole universe, in the whole existence, who is more disciplined than the Prophet? No one else, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he taught, example, discipline to his own daughter, salawatullahi alaiha, did he teach discipline in a strict manner or in a loving manner?
Obviously, he was always loving.
Exactly. You see, so discipline is through love, is through care, you see. Amirul Mu'mineen, when he would teach manners to his children, it would be through his own actions. It would be through love. Example, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussain alayhi wasalam, when they saw an old man performing wudu in a wrong way, example, yeah? So,
they did not go and directly tell him.
They were like, you know what, this is a wrong
wudu. You don't even know how to do wudu, being
exactly.
Old.
Yeah, even if you're, exactly. You see?
Kids today would do that.
Yeah, unfortunately, yeah.
they would do that.
They would tell straight on the face of the person,
yeah.
Even if it is the parent of the person, unfortunately. Yeah. So over here, of course, it is through the parents that they have taught their children in such a beautiful way. It's not at all through strictness, of
right.
course. Yeah. So how can we do this? It's through the process of giving gentle reminders. Very gentle. Okay. So, example, praising for good behavior and offering encouragement towards the child. Yeah.
Right.
Example, expecting, okay, you know what? Example, you tell your child, I'm expecting you that you're going to act in this way. Why? Because you are a good one. Alhamdulillah, you're a good person. You're a good child. And good ones normally do this. And I'm expecting you to do
right.
this example.
Now,
yeah?
Having said that, there's something coming into my mind. For mm-hmm. example, a practice that parents can do. But would that practice be correct or not? I'll ask you that after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliquna. Wa Rasiquna. Wa Huwa Ala Kulli Shay'in.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaqat Abbas is here. And we're discussing about the discipline. Well, you said that parents should give gentle reminders to their children while talking about discipline or the disciplinary acts. What about giving gifts like to encourage? Is it recommended or not? Like, because some say that the moment you cannot give gifts, your child will not learn that act. So this is not a good habit to give gifts. So is it good or bad overall?
What kind of gift? Example?
Any sort of gift, like, I don't know, like just to encourage a child.
Example, a chocolate or example, a fruit or a toy or a book or example, color pencils or
so
something.
So does
like
it
this.
Matter? Is it different?
It definitely matters a lot. Oh. It definitely matters. What kind of gift are you giving to your child? Yeah, in the process of encouraging, if you're giving your child something that is not a burden upon you, okay, you have to give it anyways. Yeah, example. You have to bring biscuits to your family, yeah? I'm just giving an example, yeah?
You have to bring it either way?
Either way, yeah? You bring it and you give it to your son or daughter as a piece of gesture, like as a piece of encouragement.
Okay. And so you're trying to say that giving a gift does not have a problem as long as it is something that you already have to get it for the family. It should not be a burden for you.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Give them fruits. It's okay. Yeah, example, like giving them a kind of, not expensive toy. Yeah, why? Because they shouldn't get the habit of getting gifts for whatever they do. Yeah?
Okay. Yeah, that's what I want to clarify.
At least a small praise would work. Example, give them a gift of salawat. Example, say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajhum. This gift, you're going to see it in the hereafter for sure.
Wow.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give you for sure. I have prayed for you.
Nice.
I have prayed for your betterment. This is also a part of encouragement, yeah? Getting them used from the beginning through this process.
Mm-hmm.
Like, encouragement is through, example, a spiritual encouragement,
right.
Or by giving a gift of salawat, by giving a gift of dua, right in there itself, you raise your hands, you pray for your child. It will give them a very positive energy, you see. And there are scholars who have reached to a very high station because of the duas or the prayers of their parents. Just because of these small actions, yeah?
Right.
I remember Ayatollah Marashi, whenever his mom would tell him to wake up his father, he would not go and wake up his father just like that. He would not say, Dad, like, wake up. Mom is calling you because the dinner is ready. He would go and he would keep his face under the feet of his father and he would rub his cheeks to the feet of his father. Once it happened that his father woke up just because of this action, he was like, what are you doing, son? He was like, mom told me to wake you up, so I'm waking you up in this manner. I didn't want you to wake up just like that. His father cried a lot and he made du'as for his son.
Oh my God.
And his son even till his deathbed, would say, it is because of those du'as of my father.
Indeed.
You see?
Indeed.
So it's because it came from the heart of the father. Yeah? So this is discipline. Like, it's not like, oh, you know what? Like, it should be something which should be taught in a harsh way, strict right. manner. Love and compassion, love and care can do this as
right.
well.
Right. So discipline has to be taught in different ways. Well, and when a child acts on discipline, he may get also du'as.
Definitely.
So, yeah, we'll talk on that after a short break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last part of our today's episode, and we are talking about discipline. How do you instill discipline in your children, and how discipline, when practiced by children, does have impact in their later life? So, yes, you gave us a beautiful example before the break.
Mm-hmm. So, example, like when you are teaching them discipline, the focus should be on correction and not punishment.
Okay.
Normally, people like parents, they go after punishing their child. They go after becoming rude. They go after raising their voice upon the child. Unfortunately, this shouldn't happen. The focus, the ultimate focus, should be on correction. It shouldn't be on punishment. So this is very important. And keeping consistency, like being after a particular trait is attained, is very important. It's not like, oh, you know what? I tell my child, but he doesn't listen. That's it. So what do I do? Okay, I'm gonna leave the trade just like that. No, this shouldn't happen. Leaving it just like that is not a solution, you see? Whatever, like you want to teach, example, there should be consistency. And in this process, if your child still makes a mistake, still has not attained the desired methodology or the desired act, example, which he or she should be doing, you have to have the concept of forgiveness in you.
Right.
Keep yourself a forgiving father, a forgiving mother, example. The parent should be forgiving towards the child in order to teach discipline. Sometimes, through forgiveness itself, the child will learn how to be a well-disciplined man or a well-disciplined person.
Right.
You see? So, yeah. And of course, without a doubt, seeking guidance and seeking help and doing tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Well-mannered child, well-desired child. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make my child the way the Imam wants, the way
right.
you want to be. Make my child...
So not only your yeah. efforts are going to work here, also mm-hmm. du'as play a huge role.
Yeah, definitely. Make my child, or make us all, you know, in a way that when we do any act, it should be the reason that my imam smiles at me. That my imam's rida or the imam's satisfaction is there. Your satisfaction is there. It shouldn't be like, oh, whatever I do, there shouldn't be a thing which I do and there's the sad face of my imam
right.
because of my action. You
right.
see?
And as Muslims, like, we have discipline in everything, like the way we pray, the way we do wudu before prayers, or the way we sleep, or we are told to wake up. Everything, every action of ours does have discipline in it.
Yeah. So discipline, basically, which is like well behavior, good behavior, well mannerism in everything. We're like, from the time a person wakes up, like even we, yeah, even our children, if we have good behavior, well manners, everything like the way it should be, we are called a disciplined person.
Right.
If not, we are not disciplined in that particular action itself.
Right.
Inshallah, may Allah give us those manners and good behavior which he wants, inshallah.
Inshallah. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Allah, 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 Allah. Allah Allah
ya Rabbi
Allah Allah Allah
of those near. In the night they will stand and cry in hope and in fear. Nothing in the world can ever turn their hearts away from the calm of surrender they find when they say, Shabbat.